Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18, please. Matthew 18. Matthew 18. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. Matthew 18 and verse 1, reading in God's Word. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones who believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, and cast them from thee. For it is better for thee to enter into life halt, that is, lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. The Gospel of Matthew, as is well known, tells the story of the Lord Jesus from the perspective of his kingly credentials. And the Lord Jesus, in addition to being a king, of course, is going to preside over a kingdom. Matthew speaks much about the kingdom of heaven. And when we study the famous parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13, we find out that that kingdom has different phases. And the kingdom in its present form is a bit of a mixed bag. What I mean by that is you can find people today professing to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, who are in fact false, who are not really possessing eternal life. And then at the same time, sometime in the same place, you can even find people that are legitimately citizens of his kingdom, members of that kingdom which is coming, that one day is going to be inaugurated on earth physically for 1,000 years, with the Lord Jesus Christ presiding as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reigning from the city of Jerusalem, where all nations shall flow unto it. And Isaiah 2 and Revelation 20 and many other parts of the Bible speak about that. But what I want to think with you this morning about is the ethics of someone in the Lord Jesus' kingdom, as put forth by chapter 18. Kingdom ethics is what we want to think of. And the chapter looks in particular at three different issues. I'll put it simply this way. We must be humble, we must be holy, and we must be merciful, which results in forgiveness. We must be humble, we must be holy, and we must be merciful. Now the chapter says at that time, and it's evident by that phrase that it's at the same time rather, that it's evident by that phrase that there's a context to pay attention to. The other Gospels tell us that the Lord Jesus at this point was sort of knowing that the disciples, as they were on the road with him, were discussing who was going to be the greatest in his kingdom. Because the Lord Jesus, after all, had many people that followed him, many people that said, yes, I want to follow you, I want to be part of the kingdom, I want to get in on the ground floor here. But much like Google, they tell me that they number people in Google by the amount of time they've been with the company, you know? So I guess Sergey Brin and the other dude whose name I can't remember, he's a billionaire, but I can't remember his name, sorry about that. Anyway, those guys are one and two, and then somebody else is number three, you know, and if you get to a person who's number, I guess anybody in the top 50 is pretty wealthy. And I guess it's not too bad to be part of the top 100 if net worth is what you're about in this life. But these were the 12. I mean, these guys were in at the ground floor. And they thought, surely in the kingdom, things are going to go well for us. Just like when our current president was running for office, you know, there was David Axelrod wondering what job he was going to have in the administration. And there was Rahm Emanuel, now the mayor of Chicago, wondering what job he would have. And there were other people wondering what jobs they would have. And now every time a new administration, even though it's the same president, I just saw a headline yesterday that he's going to nominate John Kerry for Secretary of State. So Secretary of State used to be the springboard to the presidency in American history. The first few presidents, their secretaries of state became president. Now it's like has-beens who wanted to be president. They get the job secretaries. Never mind. Never mind. Just shouldn't go there. But anyway, that's how it is. You know, the people that are loyal to you, when things are getting started, you put them in the big jobs. And that's what the disciples thought. When the Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning in his glory, what kind of important jobs are we going to have? Who's going to be Secretary of State? Who's going to be Secretary of War? Who's going to be Secretary of Treasury? And the Lord Jesus stops them when they ask this question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he says, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, verse 3, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's ironic that the previous story at the end of Matthew 17 has the Lord Jesus giving up one of his legitimate rights. He is the Son of God. Therefore, the temple is his. He could legitimately go into the temple, and as he called it in John 2 and also Matthew 21, my Father's house. He didn't have to pay taxes. Because the king doesn't tax his own family. That was one of the only exemptions in first century Judea. The king didn't tax his own family. So the Lord Jesus didn't have to pay the temple tax from the standpoint of God's dealings, of God's ways. But since Peter had shut his mouth off and said, oh yes, our Lord pays the tax faithfully, even though the Lord didn't have to pay that tax, the Lord said, lest we offend them. You go catch a fish, I'll arrange a coin to be in that fish's mouth, and you pay the tax for me and for you. Wonderful picture there. The Lord Jesus paid for Peter. That's what redemption's all about. The Lord Jesus paying for someone who couldn't pay for themselves. The Lord Jesus paying for my sin, paying for yours. But the Lord Jesus gives up this right for the sake of not stumbling someone from coming into the fuller truth of who he was. The people that were just on the margin, on the periphery, who didn't realize his full identity, the Lord Jesus didn't want them to be tripped up and think, oh, he's just a tax evader, he's just another rabble-rouser, another anarchist that's arisen in our time. No, the Lord Jesus said, you go and pay the tax. But here was the Lord Jesus giving up his rights. And they're coming and saying, what are we going to have in the kingdom? What kind of privileges and rights are we going to have? What kind of high position are we going to have? They're thinking about the heights. They're thinking about the pinnacle of glory and power. And the Lord Jesus astonishes them when he calls this child to them and uses him as an object lesson. He puts him in the midst, right there in the middle of everything. You know, you look at the Lord Jesus, and children came to him freely. I don't think the Lord Jesus was dour and somber. Children are put off by people like that. The Lord Jesus was open and friendly looking, and the child came readily at his bidding. And the Lord Jesus said, now really, if you want to even enter into the kingdom, never mind being great in it, if you want to enter into the kingdom, you've got to become like this little child. You've got to turn, or as the King James renders it here, you must be converted. The implication of the word is, we're going the wrong way. If we're set upon this world and glory and power and what we can get, then we're on the wrong path. We've got to turn and say, no, I'm going to be like the little child. Well, in what sense? Well, whosoever, says the Lord in verse 4, therefore, who shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What separates a little child from the bulk of adults? Well, when Jesus calls, they readily come. They don't stand there and say, now listen, how's this going to look to my friends if I go over to Jesus? They're going to think I've got a problem. You know, they're going to think I need some help. They're going to think I don't have it together. What's this going to do at the synagogue? You know, this could imperil my religious reputation if I go to the Lord Jesus. If I say, I can't save myself, I'm a bankrupt sinner, I've got to start again at ground zero, as it were, and be born again. I need the Lord Jesus to give me eternal life as a free gift. What will people think of me? You know something? My children, when they come into a place, as we've seen happen recently the last few weeks, and they see a man or a woman, for that matter, with candy canes, they don't think of any other consideration. They don't think, how is it going to look if I run up and ask for this candy? What are people going to think of me? They think very simply, I want candy, I'll go and I'll ask for candy. If they were hungry, they wouldn't think twice. They wouldn't say, now, is it the right time? Will I be impolite if I ask for food? No, they'll say, I'm hungry. And if we happen to be at your house at the time, they'll walk up and say it to your face. They have no shame about that. Children are open. Children are ready to confess their dependence. Because after all, children are just about dependent on adults for nearly everything they have and do, aren't they? And that's what the Lord Jesus was offering here. Not come to me on your terms. Not add Jesus as one component of your life. Get the Jesus app for your operating system, you know? And then you'll have Jesus along with all the other stuff you have. No, turn around from your pathway of sin and living independently of God and thinking you don't need God and thinking you're too good to come and ask for salvation. Come and agree with God. That's what the word confession means in the Bible. To say the same thing. And what God says about us is that we are all as an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He says, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No room for hanging on to a bit of our religious pride, a bit of our good works, a bit of our good reputation. No, we need to come with the attitude the top lady expressed poetically so well in his classic hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I'm coming to thee, naked, fly to thee for dress. Helpless, I cry out for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the attitude of the child. He'll come readily. He'll confess his need. He'll be absolutely dependent upon the Lord. And the Lord says that's the way to not only greatness in the kingdom, that's entry-level truth. If you're going to enter the kingdom, you've got to become like this little child, throwing away all your aspirations, all of your works, all of your efforts to come to God and come and just depend on the Lord Jesus. Now he goes on to articulate the principle for believers that the way up in the kingdom is to go down. And it's somewhat counterintuitive, but the Lord tried to get this across to them in so many ways over and over in the scriptures, not least in the Gospel of Mark, where he's presented as the perfect servant of the Lord. And the Lord would say to them, you know, I am the one who is your master, and yet I'm among you as the one who serves. He would say, the Son of Man, in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So the way in the kingdom to advance, to be higher, is to be humble. And so the Lord Jesus lays down this principle right at the beginning. Now that is so counterintuitive to the way things work in this world. Because this world, after all, tends to devalue children. Now, I realize in our country and in our culture, there's a certain sentimentality associated with children. But after all, there's also a point where children are just considered non-entities. We are a nation, after all, that aborts babies by the millions. That when children conflict with the kind of lifestyle that modern, educated, sophisticated, scientifically advanced American people want to live, if it comes down to a baby you don't want or the kind of life you do want, the baby often gets short shrift in our country. It's a sad crime, a terrible sin against God. May God save many people who've committed that sin. May many people repent and come to the Lord Jesus before the wrath of God falls on them for approving of that sin. But children are often set at naught. In our culture, they have been in recent years left out by dumpsters, left in the streets. In China, they are left in the fields to die, we are told. They are increasingly selectively aborted as we become more and more cognizant of genes and what DNA has to tell us. We're getting into designer babies, where you can go in certain countries and select the sex of your baby, and if it looks like there's going to be any kind of genetic problem, you can just terminate that pregnancy, as they say. They say it so glibly. Children aren't very valued, are they? I mean, there are millions of them in our world today that are being exploited for the lusts of men. There is a whole global economic traffic in children. There are people taking tourist trips to other countries in the developing world merely to exploit children. The internet is absolutely chock full, so the experts tell us, of pornography with children. Children aren't considered very important in our world today, are they, in the grand scheme of things? And on Friday, what did we see? A madman, a mentally disturbed person, clearly, but whom did he target? Well, the most of the victims were children. And I caught a headline that the same day, there was a middle-aged doctor in China who was out of work, who went into a kindergarten and attacked with a knife. Not the first time that's happened in China, and it's happened in Scotland, and it's happened in other parts of the world in recent years. But look at what the Lord Jesus says. He says, no, you must value the children. Why? Because, verse 5, whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. So the Lord Jesus has a way of identifying with the weakest and the most vulnerable and the most at risk in our world today. And the Lord Jesus says, beware of how you treat the children, because if you receive them in my name, it's like you're receiving me. Now, the Lord's going to flow very easily. He's going to glide from talking about literal chronological age children into those he'll describe as little ones. Notice the phrase in verse 6, those little ones, or rather these little ones who believe in me. So he's going to talk not just about children chronologically, but about those who become little ones spiritually. Another way that the Lord Jesus described this in Matthew was back in the Beatitudes in chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who are little in their own sight. Those who are poor in themselves. They say, I don't have any righteousness. I need the righteousness which God alone provides. And so he's going to move from literal children to spiritual little ones, although children are still involved in this whole thing, as we'll see. He says, verse 6, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, or literally it is cause to stumble, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, a millstone was used for grinding grain, and they had household millstones. You know, Keurig made a millstone for at home that you could just have, or somebody made it, it wasn't Keurig, but, you know, a personal sized millstone that you could have on your kitchen counter. That's not the phrase the Lord Jesus uses here. It's untranslated in most of our English versions, but literally, he says a millstone of a donkey. Because this is a big millstone, probably as big as this pulpit, if not bigger, that you need a donkey to turn around and grind your grain. It's a big community-sized millstone. Now, I don't care if you're Michael Phelps or Adam Thorpe, or if you're of a certain age, Mark Spitz, or if you're of a certain other age, Johnny Weissmuller or Buster Crabbe or somebody like that. Doesn't matter how good a swimmer you are, you tie a millstone that size to somebody and throw them into the sea, where are they headed? As they'd say in Pirates of the Caribbean, straight to Davy Jones' locker. Arg. Yeah. Not a good thing. The one who makes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of, literally it is stumbling blocks, for it must needs be that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man by whom the stumbling block cometh. In other words, it's a fallen world, and evil's going to happen. And no matter what speeches are made by our politicians and what laws are passed, I'm sorry to say it, but violence in our world is going to go on. It's endemic. Why? Because it's a fruit of sin. And sin is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. It affects every one of us. So you can make speeches, you can hire more security guards for schools, you can do gun control, you can do whatever you want. About 3 weeks ago, a guy walked into a college classroom in Wyoming, killed his father with a combination of a hunting bow and a hunting knife. You know, what are we going to do? Outlaw bows and arrows? Outlaw hunting knives? Outlaw kitchen knives? You go to the federal government to get your bread sliced now? Is that what we're going to have to do? And you can't stop violence in our world, can you? You can't stop the evil the Lord Jesus is saying. The stumbling blocks are going to come. The things that make people sin and fall are going to come. But woe unto the person by whom they come. And it's a very strong statement the Lord Jesus makes here. The person who causes another person to sin better take heed. And yet we live in a culture where some of our brightest minds get on television and tell people, you know, gender is just a state of mind. It's all about how you want to live. Whatever appeals to you, whatever kind of thing you want to do in the bedroom, you just go ahead and do it. You can do whatever you like. You know, things like marijuana, they're mind expanding. They can help you. They can make you relax. They can help you deal with tension. Go ahead and do it, our world says. It won't harm you. And they're lying, aren't they? People are opening themselves up to all kinds of bondage and ultimately opening themselves up to wrath. And for someone to tell someone who's a little one in understanding or in age or in vulnerability of life, you can sin with impunity, you can go ahead and do this and don't worry about it. Don't think the Lord Jesus doesn't take notes. Don't think the David Koreshes of this world. the Jim Jones of this world, the Mansons of this world are going to get away with it, who've duped and perverted people's minds. Don't think Adolf Hitler, who took a whole generation in Germany and virtually decimated it through his poisonous lies, with his cohorts, Heydrich and Himmler, and all those other wicked people that helped him perpetrate what he did. They shan't get away with it. The Lord Jesus says, woe unto them, because sin is serious. Now, if he tells us, first of all, to be humble, to become like a little child, the second thing he tells us is to be holy. Woe unto this world because of offenses. He says, verse 9, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Would you like to lose an eye? Not something I'd want to do willingly. I have a disease in my eyes that has threatened my eyesight, and thankfully I was able to have a cornea transplant in my right eye that's preserved my sight, but it might not have worked. And I had to face the reality. I might be blind in that eye if this surgery goes south, or if I get an infection. Wasn't something I looked forward to. And yet the Lord Jesus obviously metaphorically is saying that if your eyes become the occasion of making you to stumble into sin, I tell you what's got to go, your eye. Well, the Lord's not saying literally pluck your eye out of your head any more than he's saying cut off your hand. But he's saying dealing with temptation and dealing with whatever would lead us to sin has to be given the radical approach. The approach that doctors take with gangrene. When gangrene sets in, what do doctors do? Normally, they amputate. They cut it off. And there are things we can't afford to play around with. Some people need to unplug their computer so that they won't sin. Some people need to stop hanging around with the people they're hanging around with for the occasion of sins it's presenting to them. We need to make radical, sometimes personally painful choices to forsake sin. Because it's better to enter into life maimed than it is to go into hellfire. Now remember, he's writing to or talking to a mixed multitude here. There are those who are saved and those who are lost. But you know, even we who are saved need to take heed to this. Sin is nothing to play around with. We need to be holy. But coming back to the little ones, he says in verse 10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And I don't fully understand what he's saying there, as much as the Bible tells us in Hebrews 1:14 that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. Angels have responsibility over humans and over children in particular, it seems. And not just your garden variety angel like Clarence that's sent down to help, what's his name? You know, the guy who talked like that and It's a Wonderful Life. And not that kind of nonsense. These are angels that behold the face of the Father in heaven. The highest angels in rank and power. Assigned to look after little ones. That's what the Lord thinks of the little ones. If I came to your neighborhood and I said, you see that van parked over there? You say, yeah. I say, that's a Secret Service detail. You would naturally assume from that, oh, the people who live in that house must be important. That must be a former president or maybe one of his family. Or that must be a senator or something. I mean, Secret Service protection isn't offered to many people in our country. And here the Lord's saying, don't despise the little ones. So important are they to the Father that their angels are beholding the Father's face in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. He says, how think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, truly I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 that went not astray. Even so, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The world looks at the church today, it says, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. But the Lord Jesus says, these are my little ones. Elsewhere he says, be of good cheer, little flock. It's my Father's will to give you the kingdom. The Lord came from heaven to save little ones like these. Like the shepherd leaving the 99 to go out and find that one shepherd that was wandering. This is the Lord's specialty, to go after the one that's going astray, because he doesn't want, it's not his will, that one of these little ones should perish, verse 14. But then in verse 15, it seems like he takes a hard right turn. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, or we could translate it, sin against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. You say, now that seems to be a radical departure from what has come before. No, actually it's not. Because the same Lord who left heaven to regain the wandering sheep, to find that sheep that was lost, and to bring it again, is the same one who wants us to have a similar attitude toward those who are wandering. And he has determined that for someone who is a believer in himself, that no effort is to be spared in bringing them safely home to the Father's house. And so, what happens? Well, a brother sins against you. Someone does something against you. What are you to do about that? Well, you say, get on the phone and tell five people about it. Put it on your Facebook status. I hate it when mean people are mean to me and say mean things. And somebody comments and says, oh dear. And you say, yeah, message me and I'll tell you all about it. Is that what he does here? Well, never mind, they didn't have social media, no. He says just the opposite. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Why is that? If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now please notice that last phrase. Here is the intention. It's not the intention that you go and publicly shame your brother right off the bat. And rebuke him in a way that people know you don't take anything from anybody, or nothing from nobody, if you want to say it that way. Bad grammar, but it gets the point across, doesn't it? No, you go to him privately. You go to her privately. It's having a concern for your brother. You're not going because you've been wounded. You're going because their sin is hurting them. What they've done can't be allowed to go unchecked. You've got to go and call them on it. You've got to go and let them know about it. Not because you're looking for a fight, not because you want to beat them up about it, but because the goal is that you go and tell your brother or sister, and they say, you know, you're right, I was absolutely wrong. Please forgive me. And you forgive. And what happens? Well, no more needs to be said about it. Nothing more needs to be done. The reputation of that brother or sister is preserved. Other tongues won't wag. And the fellowship and the harmony between you is restored. And best of all, that brother or sister has learned, whatever I said or whatever I did, that was sin, and I don't want to do that again. They've turned from it. Well, John Wesley, on reading this, is reputed to have said, if that be so, where do the Christian people live? His point was, I don't see anybody doing this. And how much more could we say that today? It's a lot easier to harbor hurts and let it fester and form faction. But no, we are to go privately that we may gain our brother. Well, you say, not everybody is so ready to confess their sins or ready to acknowledge their fault. Well, the Lord contemplates that, verse 16. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now, you're bringing one or two more, showing that we have a concern that this isn't a light matter, that you can't just blow this off and say, well, the offended brother or the offended sister, they're just too touchy, they're too thin-skinned. Get over it. This is one or two others from the fellowship going and saying, no, you have to deal with this, but we want you to be restored. It's serious business, but we're here because we want you to put this right. Well, the Lord even contemplates if they don't hear that, verse 17. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And then what happens? But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man or a pagan man and a tax collector. If a person is so committed, so obdurate, so prideful, that they won't, when they're confronted with their wrongdoing, confess it and forsake it, if they won't listen to the brother when he goes, nor to the two or three when they go, nor to the whole church when they go, that is indeed someone who has a fundamental misunderstanding of the holiness that the Christian life is all about. God calls us to forsake sin and live differently. And if the whole church has to get involved and tell me, look, you've been wrong, put it right with your brother, and all will be well, and I still ignore that, then I've got some deep, serious spiritual problems going on. Maybe it is that I'm not saved. Maybe I'm saved, but I have a defective understanding of what Christian life and fellowship is all about. Either way, the person is to be treated as if they're a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, as if they're outside the church fellowship, as if they're an unbeliever. You may profess to be a Christian, the church is saying, but you're not living like it. And we've given you time after time to repent and change and make things right, and you've not done it. So we don't extend to you the privileges of Christian fellowship anymore. You can't break bread here anymore. You can't participate in the meetings as a member of the assembly anymore. You're not in fellowship here. You say, well, that's it with them. Got rid of that bad apple, right? No. Tell me, what did the Lord Jesus do with tax collectors and sinners? He received them. Yeah, you see, we put that person out and we say, you're not living credibly like a Christian. There's something wrong here. But we don't say to the person, we never want to see you again. We say our earnest prayer and our hope is that you might be restored. Restored by forsaking your sin. Restored by turning around. Restored by getting saved, if that's what is needed. But restored. The goal is to restore the erring one, which seems to have happened after 1 Corinthians 5. You have 2 Corinthians, where Paul's urging them to receive the brother who is sorrowful. Now, that's how the Christian church is to function. And this is very serious. In case you're inclined to say, well, I wouldn't let any little congregation say that against me, the Lord Jesus says, no. Whatever ye bind on earth, verse 18, shall be bound in heaven. Whatever ye loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. God will stand behind the decision of the assembly if they followed his word. If they've done their level best to reconcile this brother or sister and they've been unrepentant, God will say, you're right in shutting that person out from the fellowship. But he'll say you're right in receiving them back if they repent as well. And then, whether they're told that when they agree in prayer, two or three of them even, on earth as touching anything they'll ask, it shall be done for them of my Father in heaven. Who knows what then the two or three or the whole congregation could do in praying for the estranged professing brother or sister. Because the Lord Jesus says, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That lends the gravity to what we do, brothers and sisters. Now, out of that, Peter asked, well, how often should I forgive somebody? Seven times? He thought he was being generous. The rabbi said three. But the Lord Jesus said not seven times, 70 times seven. Or it could be translated 77 times. Maybe it was a verbal tip of the hat to Lamech's boast in Genesis 4 when he says, if Cain will be avenged sevenfold, I'll be avenged 77-fold. The world wants 77-fold retribution. Christ says, you give 77% mercy, 77% forgiveness. But notice what precedes forgiveness. It's the person repenting and coming and asking for forgiveness. If they haven't seen that what they've done is sin, if they don't feel differently about it, we don't extend to them the privilege of forgiveness. I'm not saying we hold bitterness in our heart. We shouldn't do that. But we don't treat the person like they're forgiven until there's repentance. After all, that's how the gospel works, doesn't it? And then the Lord Jesus tells them a parable. You think it's so hard to forgive someone who sinned against you? Well, what about a man who has incurred a great debt in the millions? Can't pay it. And the ruler forgives him. And he goes out and grabs a guy that owes him a trifling amount by comparison. A few $100s, perhaps. And the Lord hears about that. The master hears about that. And he says, you've not understood forgiveness. You've not understood mercy. You should have been merciful because you received greater mercy. But because you haven't been, verse 34 says he delivered him to the tormentors. And verse 35 says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother his trespasses. It's said everywhere in the New Testament. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. He will have judgment without mercy, says James 2, who has shown no mercy. Real Christianity results in mercy being shown to the repentant, in forgiveness being offered to those who want that pardon. And if we withhold it, there's something defective in our understanding of the gospel we profess to believe. And the Lord says he will discipline the person that doesn't show mercy. I believe that's in this life. There's no purgatory beyond this life. And it's certainly not the language of hell or eternal judgment at the end of this passage. In this life, the Lord will put Christians through trials and discipline them because they have an unforgiving spirit. It's a serious thing not to extend mercy. May God preserve us from it. May we instead be humble and holy and merciful. Because those are kingdom ethics in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus and his great grace. We're thankful for the gospel which saves, which pardons our great debt. And we pray that we would in turn pardon those who sin against us. Those who come and ask for forgiveness. We pray that we'd see many restored. Many who've gone away in bitterness. That that would work in their hearts and draw them back, Father. And use us as instruments of thy grace. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.